Tim, are you okay or? You guys all know that Tim went to UTEP for his undergrad, right? So we were asking him yesterday why he wasn't wearing his t-shirt. Had no school spirit, man. So we told him we're gonna buy him a Michigan shirt. All right. Well, yesterday was a good day. Michigan won, Texas won. So, and then hopefully today will be another good day because the Vikings will win, right? And the Lions will continue to lose. I'll bet you they're going to set that record, man. Tim's like, no. I'll bet you they're going to set the record. Well, what's the record for the most losing? 25, 26, 19. So, I'm telling you, by end of this season. Hey, Matt, are you recording all this? Okay. Maybe we can cut this off. But okay. All right. Well, I just want to welcome everyone. We're continuing on in our series, right? We've been talking about the book of Philippians and this legacy of joy that Paul leaves for us. And last week we talked about joy in suffering. And today we want to talk about joy in life and death. You know, my wife and I were talking about the series and we're saying for us that this series has come at such a perfect time. Because, you know, like, we're in the midst of the transition from, like, one to two kids, and it's been pretty hectic for us. And, you know, like, trying to do the church and being faithful and so forth. There's just been a lot going on. And, you know, I think sometimes in the midst of the transitions as well as the things that we need to do and accomplish in our lives, I think sometimes this joy gets robbed from our lives. And instead of that joy, what takes place in our hearts is, you know, a lot of worries and just a lot of thinking things through and thinking and wondering, is this going to come about and how are we going to do this and so forth. So it's been really challenging for me personally as I've been really reading through the book of Philippians on my own and really trying to dig deep into what it means to have this joy in my life and hopefully joy in our lives, right? You know, when you think about our lives, there are many commonalities that we share as people. You know, like we have two eyes, we have two hands, we have to eat. But two inescapable qualities that all of us share is that all of us are born, right, to a parent or maybe parents, that all of us, that some at some point in our lives that we come into existence, and not only are we born, but at some time, sooner or later, that all of us will face death, right? And when you think about our lives, in between our birth and our death, it is this in-between stage where we try to live out our lives and we try to bring meaning and purpose and we try to bring sanity into the daily things that we experience in our lives, right? But I think what's really encouraging is that as we look into today's passage, that Paul is going to remind us this morning that really it's about the birth, and in that birth as well as that death and everything happens in between. The purpose and the meaning for our lives really comes from knowing who Christ is. And not only knowing who Christ is, but growing in our knowledge and in our love for Christ. And I was thinking about this whole issue of life and death and what it means and what does it mean to live with the singularity of purpose and what does it really mean to live for something that is greater than ourselves. And I actually came across this poem. And I just wanted to share this with you. It was written by Charles T. Studd. I mean, just his name says it all, right? I mean, like, Charles, with a name like Charles T. Studd, you know this man is bound for greatness, right? I mean, you know, he lived in the 1800s, and he actually came from a very privileged background. His father made a buttload of money in India. He owned a couple of plantations, came back to England to live a life of luxury and leisure. But lo and behold, he attended one of, I don't know if you guys know D.L. Moody. He is a famous evangelist from Chicago. He attended one of D.L. Moody's evangelistic crusades that he had, and his life got flipped upside down because he met Jesus in a personal way. And he began to give his possessions away, and he began to evangelize to his three sons. And C.T. Studd was his youngest, who eventually accepted Christ. So here's this man who came from such a privileged background and life, right? He was an affluent man, but not only that, but he went to the best university at the time, attended University of Cambridge, but not only that, but he was considered the best athlete in all of England. He was like the cricketer, Right? I don't even know how to play cricket, but you know, like it's really popular in England and India and so forth. And you know, he was considered the best cricketer of his time. Yet, when God came and invaded into his life, and as he went throughout his university experience, God began to speak to him and challenged him and breathed new purpose into his life so that during those university years, ultimately he decided to become a missionary. In fact, not only him, but there were six other people at Cambridge University that God really touched their hearts, and they all decided to become missionaries. And this was actually a very big news in their culture. Because, I mean, these six people were very famous. They were all athletes. They all came from very affluent backgrounds, and they had such bright future. And all of the England society was wondering, you know, why are these people wasting their lives when they had such a bright future ahead of them, when so many promises were there for them to claim, yet in their eyes that these men were giving up all of their privileges of becoming a missionary. So they actually came to be known as the Cambridge Seven, right? Before the Magnificent Seven, there was the Cambridge Seven. And because of their faithfulness to the calling that God had in their lives, actually they started this whole movement called the Student Volunteer Movement, in which God raised up hundreds and thousands of college students that would eventually commit their lives to going overseas. And so he became a missionary to China and eventually went to Congo. And in the midst of the tribulations and the hardships that he experienced, that he served the Lord faithfully, and he passed away as a missionary. And during his lifetime, he wrote this famous poem called Only One Life. So as an introduction to today's sermon, I wanted to share this poem with us. I think it's an appropriate poem to the topic of joy in life and death. So let me go ahead and read this for us. This is by C.T. Studd. It's called Only One Life. He writes, "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the small still voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would be a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, that whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And that's exactly the challenge that Paul gives us this morning as we think about life and death and everything that happens in between. What is the meaning and the purpose for our lives? And what Paul challenges us this morning is that there is only one life, and this life will soon be passed. And it is only what is done for Christ that will last. And this was a conviction that was deep within C.C. Studd, that even though he had options and choices galore, that even though he could have lived this life of pleasure and comfort, because he so believed in this truth that he was willing to choose what was against the convention. He was willing to choose what was, in the eyes of the world, foolishness, that he was giving up his life of going to China so that he can declare the glories of Christ to people who have never heard the gospel message. And the challenge that Paul lays for us is that there is only one life that we are here to live. How will we choose to live that life? Because it is only what is done for Christ that will last forever. So let's go ahead and read the verse for today. Let's turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to continue on in chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 26. Excuse me, 19 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 30. This is the word of God. It says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all shamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Let's stop there. Paul reminds us this morning that you and I, that when we decide to place our hope and our faith in Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ, that now there is meaning and purpose to our lives, right? You know, that's why for us, I think as Christians, as we live every single day, as we go to class, right? As we go grocery shopping, or as we go to the bank, as we go to work, as we interact with people, as we listen to the radio, and as we even watch the news, that there is a greater reality than what we can tangibly experience every single day. And that reality is God's presence that lives in our lives. That reality is that God has his being dwelling in our hearts. And when you think about that, that is such a mind-blowing reality, right? That it's more than just what we can see and experience, but in actuality, it is the presence of God that dwells in us, and it is the presence of God that begins to lead us. Now, we don't know exactly how this happens, but by the grace and the miracle of God, this happens, right? And when you think about that, man, I mean, that is such, it's, you know, it's like, how does that happen? I mean, when you think about that truth, it's such a mind-blowing truth. But that's what Paul tells us, that when we begin to place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, that we are no longer living for ourselves, but we are now living for the purpose of God. And Paul is writing this, and, you know, the situation is that he's in jail in Rome. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. Last week, we talked about how he's under guard 24/7, that there's always a soldier that's attached to him via chain, right? And he's waiting for the outcome of this trial of not knowing what's going to happen. And in the midst of the uncertainty, he turns and he writes to the Philippians, trying to encourage them. And he states that, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, that this will turn out for my deliverance." That even though it might seem so bleak, that this is somehow going to turn out for my deliverance. And you know, he's not saying this in meekness, and he's not thinking, "Oh gosh, you know what? I'm telling the people this, but is it true? Is it not true? Can I really believe it?" But there is this sense of confidence that he knows that no matter what situation that he's going through, ultimately that God is going to what? He's going to redeem that situation, right? In the Message translation, it's another translation of the Bible, it says this: "I'm going to keep that celebration going because I know how it's going to turn out. Even though I'm in jail, even though I'm cold at night, even though I don't have that much to eat, even though I'm away from my loved ones, and even though I have no idea what's going to happen to me, if I'm going to live or if I'm going to die, man, I'm going to keep that house party going." You know what I'm saying? Like in my head, there's always going to be that beat, and I'm going to move my body, and I'm always going to praise Jesus. That I'm always going to be in the celebration mode. Through your faith, faithful prayers, and the generous response of the Spirit of Jesus, everything he wants to do in and through me will be done. That everything that he wants to do in and through me will be done. And when you think about that, I mean, isn't that awesome that it's through the prayers of the Philippians? And I really want to encourage us with this truth that when we begin to pray for one another, it does matter, right? Because God begins to hear that prayer. And as we begin to intercede on one another's behalf, God begins to do great things through our prayers. But not only prayers, he says what? Ultimately, it's through the Spirit of Jesus Christ that dwells in our lives. So he says, I'm not going to be shaken. I'm not going to blink an eye. You know, like it's like that game of chicken, right? It's the Paul in one car and the Roman government in the other car. And they're like, you guys remember from like Footloose, that scene? Like they're driving the tractor? No. Is that movie like too old for you guys? You know, it's like playing chicken, right? And the car is coming closer and closer. But Paul says, you know what? I'm not going to flinch. Because even though the onset, it might seem like this is going to turn out to be a disaster, I know that God is going to have his will in my life. That his will be done. And I think what's even more encouraging to me is that, you know, like when Paul is writing this and when he's thinking about his situation, he's not necessarily saying that for my deliverance, as in, you know what? I know that God is going to rescue me from prison. Because he has no idea whether God's going to rescue him or not. You know, he's not thinking, okay, I know that by this day I'm going to get out and, you know, like I'm going to be able to do this. I'm going to see this again. Finally, I'm going to be able to, you know, like taste matzah soup again. And, you know, like it's not like he's thinking about all these desires and longings that he has. And someday when he gets out of prison that he's going to be able to experience all this. But I think what he's thinking about is that ultimate vindication. Ultimate vindication that when everything is said and done, that when he stands before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when he's thinking about that day when he comes before the crown and the throne of Jesus Christ, that he's going to be able to say, God, I have served you well, that I have served you well, that I have brought you glory and honor and not reproach and shame. I think that's what he's talking about when he says that ultimately that there's going to be a deliverance that is waiting for me. When you think about that, I mean, that's a really sobering thought. Because that means that all of us someday, regardless of whether you are a believer or not, someday we will all stand in front of the judgment throne of Jesus Christ. And we're going to have to give an account for our lives. And you know, I was thinking about this, and because I've read this verse so many times in my life, to, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I was thinking about that in the context of what Paul is going through and where he is placing his hope in. Would I be able to have that confidence? Then when God says, okay, Ben, your time on earth is done, right? And hopefully that'll be during peaceful night of sleeping. I'm sleeping and, you know, God takes me home and I stand before the judgment throne of God. And you know, I was thinking all throughout this week, I mean, this thought has been haunting my mind and my heart that as I stand before God, would I truly be able to say with the confidence that Paul had, Lord Jesus, I have served you faithfully and I have brought honor and glory to your name, not shame and not reproach. Paul's passion is that he will not bring shame to Christ, but that Christ will be honored in his life. You know, I was reading an article recently. It was really interesting. It was talking about our culture and how many of us in our culture are very desensitized to the concept of having this shame or the feeling of shame. And this article was saying how it's because many of us, when we think about our childhood, it's because we grew up watching Mr. Rogers, right? You guys remember Mr. Rogers, like the old man that would just come by, he'd put on a sweater. You know, which I never understood, like he came into the house to take off his jacket and then he put on a sweater. So I was like, why did you just keep your jacket on, right? And then he had like outside shoes and when he came on, he had inside shoes. I mean, he was a nice old man. And you know, the article was saying the thing that Mr. Rogers taught this generation is that, you know what, I'm okay. I'm okay the way that I am. And when you think about that, it sounds okay. But in essence, what it's saying is that, you know what? Accept me for who I am. Because I'm okay. I don't need to change. And this person was saying not only Mr. Rogers, but actually Sesame Street as well. That all of us, you know, like we grew up watching Sesame Street. My son is getting into Sesame Street, right? Every morning he wakes up, he says one word, and that word simply is Elmo, because he wants to watch Elmo. So our bargaining chip for him, everything is now Elmo. You eat, we'll show you Elmo. You take a bath, yeah, we'll show you Elmo, right? But I mean, he's saying it's because in our generation, we grew up watching Sesame Street. So Mr. Rogers taught us, won't you be my neighbor? Mr. Rogers taught us that it's okay, that I'm okay the way that I am. And Sesame Street and Big Bird and Mr. Snuffleupagus and Elmo and, you know, Ert and Bernie and all those characters, Sesame Street taught us that not only am I okay, but we're okay. Not only do I want to be accepted the way that I am, but I need to accept others the way that they are. Because I'm okay, and you're okay, and we're all okay. I mean, that's fine, right? There should be this sense that I am okay, and there should be this sense that we accept one another for who we are. But what this person was arguing was that ultimately this desensitizes us to this concept of shame. That no matter what wrongs we do in our lives, it's, you know what, it's okay, because you need to accept me for who I am. And you know what, no matter what you do, it's okay. It's not by my standards that you live your life, but it's according to the standards that you set for yourself. So you know what, you're okay too, and we're okay, and everyone's okay. And we can do whatever we want because we're all okay. And this person was arguing that in our culture that there is really no sense of guilt and this, there is no sense of shame in us. But this is exactly what Paul is arguing. That when we think about our lives, that we need to think about not only are we bringing glory to Christ, but ultimately are we bringing shame to him. And, you know, I don't necessarily mean that we need to live our lives under this umbrella of shame and guilt, right? That, like, the gospel becomes, like, this heavy boulder of, like, shame and guilt. And we become, like, the Eeyore of our days, right? Oh, you know, like, woe is me. No one loves me. I'm not perfect. You know, I'm not necessarily talking about this weight of shame and guilt. But I think there is, in Scripture, a healthy sense of shame where it's our conscience. And it's the Holy Spirit that comes and pricks us so that if we are doing something wrong that we shouldn't be doing, then it's the Holy Spirit that brings about the sense of shame and guilt. Or maybe we should be doing something that, you know, we're not doing something that we should be doing. Then also there's a sense of shame and guilt as well. And I think that's exactly what Paul was talking about. Because he's saying that when we come before the throne room of Christ, and in that moment that we need to give an answer to God. You know, it's not like, God, I lived a perfect life, or God, you know what, I evangelized to 99 people. Or God, you know, I saved a lady, this old lady from crossing the street because she was going to get hit by a car, and I saved her. And there is no shame in my life. It's not necessarily the shame on my life that Paul is talking about, but ultimately what he's saying is that I am so concerned that I'm going to bring shame to Christ. That it's not that I stand before God, that somehow that I need to be justified in my life and in my saying and in what I did, but ultimately that I need to be justified in how I represented Christ. So that in that representation of Christ, did I bring him honor? Did I bring him glory? Or because of the way that I lived my life, did I bring him shame, and did I ultimately bring him reproach? And I think that's why Paul was able to passionately say in this bold statement, to me to live is Christ and to die is to gain. That everything that happens in my life, to me to live is Christ. That means when he wakes up, he realizes that God gave him the privilege of living another day because there was a purpose in which he was to live. And that purpose was to live his life for the passions of Christ. And I was thinking about this, man, how radical our lives would be that if we took this verse to heart and if we guarded this truth and if we were so engaged in this truth of, you know what, to me to live is Christ, That means when I wake up, I eat my cereal, it's for the glory of Christ. When I go to class and when I study, it's for the glory of Christ. When I interact with my pre-Christians, maybe they invite me out to a party and I'm hanging out with them and I'm thinking about my conduct, I'm thinking about my witness, it's for the glory of Christ. Everything that I do, to me, to live is Christ. And not only that, but when I die, man, it's better, right? Because it's the ultimate gate. Now we get to that place where we will dwell with Christ for all eternity. And not only do we worship Christ in our imperfection, but now we get to worship Christ in all of his perfection when all of our sins are forgiven and taken away. And in that moment that we can give him the perfect worship that he so desires in his life. What drives Paul in his life is this unwavering belief, right? This unswerving belief that if he has breath to breathe, it's because God has given him that opportunity so that he can glorify and he can testify about who Christ is in his life. And if someday when God takes Paul home, he knows that ultimately it's going to be better because he's going to be with Christ, the person that he longs for and the person that he loves so much. And that was his ultimate passion and that was ultimate purpose. And that's why he says, even though I want to be with Christ, but I want to be here with you because I want to set my life as an example so that the way that I live my life, that you Philippians will be encouraged by me. Let's go on and let's finish. Verse 27, he goes on and he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. In writing this letter and in declaring his life verse, right? To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He encourages the people and he says what? Only live your life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that is the challenge for the Philippians, and that is the challenge for all of us. That as we think about our lives, Paul is saying, only live your life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says that there's three specific ways in which we are to do that. First, he says, to stand firm in one faith. To stand firm. And not be moved. To stand firm in your convictions and your belief that God so loved you, that God was able to forgive you of your sins, that no matter what situation that you're going through, that God is enough for you to be able to face that situation with joy. To stand firm in that conviction that it is only Jesus and no one else that can bring about salvation on earth. To stand firm in the conviction that God has placed in our lives. But not only that, but he says, secondly, to strive with one mind, side by side, for the faith of the gospel, right? He's encouraging that not only do you stand together, but as the community. And, you know, I think that's the beauty of meeting together like this, right? I mean, I hope that you guys don't come because, you know, it's the song or you just hearing me, like, preach for, like, 30 minutes. But it's because when we come together, when we do these things, when we sing the songs, when we listen to the word of God, when we pray for one another, that we are striving side by side, that we are contending for our faith. Not only by ourselves, but with one another. And in the midst of it, that we begin to encourage one another. That if one person falls, then we can gather and rally around that person and pick that person up. So that ultimately that we can stand together shoulder to shoulder, arm to arm, striving for the faith of the gospel. And lastly, he says, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. Do not be frightened in anything by your opponents because opposition will come. But he says, don't be frightened, but stand firm and be confident in the God that you worship. In other words, what Paul is telling us is that we are living worthy of the gospel when we are striving for the faith of the gospel with fearlessness and unity. that we are striving for the gospel with fearlessness and unity. So you think about this. What does it mean for us to strive for our faith, right? What does it really mean for us to strive for our faith? And you know, I always thought about striving for our faith as in that we need to fight for our faith, right? Whether it's temptations that come, whether it's these thoughts of doubt that we have, or maybe it's against other people, they begin to question us about our belief, and somehow we need to stand firm and we need to strive for our faith and we need to contend. You know, when Satan comes, it's like 12 rounds of being in that boxing ring, right? When he jabs, we jab. When he does a left hook, we do a right hook. And, you know, punch by punch, we're striving for our faith and we're fighting for our faith so that we don't lose the faith that we have. You know, I always thought that's what Paul was talking about when he said we need to strive for our faith. But, you know, when I was studying this verse, I was thinking, you know, that's not what Paul's talking about here. When he says that we need to strive for our faith, I don't think that's what he necessarily means, because when you look in this context of what he's saying is that we need to live out our faith in the public realm, right? That the faith that we possess as Christians, it's not a faith that we bottle up within ourselves. That it's not something that's personal only, but it's something that we need to declare in the public. That the private has to now begin to take place in the public. So when you think about that, when you think about he's saying, be strengthened by the opposition. I mean, when does opposition come, right? Does opposition come when you keep your mouth shut? Or does opposition come when you actually begin to talk about your faith? And later on, even when he says, be like the stars that are shining in the universe in this crooked and depraved generation. I think what he's saying is that live your life as an example. And that's what Jesus tells us as well, right? To be salt and light, to be that light that is on a hill that is not hidden. So that when everyone looks upon the hill, that they can see that light that is shining bright and that is shining bold for God's kingdom. And I think what Paul is talking about is when we are striving for the faith, it is an effort that we are making to spread our faith. In other words, when Paul says to strive, to live a life that is worthy of the manner of the gospel. In order for us to live a life that is worthy of the manner of the gospel, what Paul has in mind is that we are living this life in the public realm, sharing with other people about our faith in Jesus Christ. That we are striving and contending to spread the faith of the gospel to people who have not yet heard the good news. I mean, when you think about the vision of the gospel, right? It is the glory of Christ in all of his fullness. That Christ being God came down as a man, that even though he was a man, that he was a perfect man, that he lived a sinless life, and that he died the death that we deserved. He was buried, and ultimately he rose again. Even what we talked about, that he continues to intercede on our behalf. This glory of Christ. When we think about the gospel as being this vision of glory of Christ, without which no one can be saved, the most precious thing that anyone can know, then us trying to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, it means that we need to be out there and that we need to continue to share our faith. Paul says, for it has been granted for us for the sake of Christ that we should not only believe in him, but we should suffer for his sake. And you know, like, this verse has always puzzled me. Because, you know, I'm thinking, here I am, God. You know, I'm like here stepping up to the plate, right? Why would you call me to believe in you? Yet at the same time, like, why would you call me to suffer? I mean, that seems kind of sadistic, right? Why would you call me to suffer? And I was thinking about, do you guys remember when Paul was called on the way to Damascus, right? That Jesus meets him, and the Bible tells us that something like scales come in his eyes, and the whole time he's praying, and he talks to who? God talks to a man named Ananias, another believer, and he says to go and to pray for Saul. At that time, Saul. He's going to be known as Paul, right? It's like Prince, the artist that is formerly known as Prince. It's like Paul, the persecutor of Christians who was formerly known as Saul. But he says to Ananias to go and pray for Paul. And Ananias is like, God, are you sure? Did you hear about this person? He is the persecutor of Christians, right? I mean, not only is Ananias thinking, did I hear from God? But Ananias is probably thinking, you know what? If I go to this person and if I say, you know, Paul, I'm here to pray for you, his butt's going to be thrown in jail. So he's thinking, God, are you sure? And do you remember what God tells Ananias? God tells Ananias that Paul was a chosen instrument, that he was going to bring God's name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the Jewish people. And he says what? That for my name's sake, that I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer. That for my name's sake, that I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer. And I always thought, God, why? Why would you call him to suffer? But when I was thinking about this verse, like something like clicked in my mind, and I said, of course it makes sense. Because the calling that God has for Paul wasn't just, yes, God loves me and I'm good. You know, like my life is rosy, it's peachy. Everywhere I go, I pick the roses and I smell the roses and everything smells like roses and it's good, right? But the calling that God has for Paul was to what? To go and to proclaim his name. Gentiles, their kings, and the Jewish people. And I was thinking, of course, in the midst of going and proclaiming the name, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to come under opposition, that people are going to question Paul. Do you remember when he was standing before the Roman governors and he was trying to testify about Jesus? One of them said, Paul, you are going crazy because you've learned so much. That they recognized that he was a scholar, but they were thinking, Paul, you're nuts. Because there's so much going on in your mind, you have no idea, you don't know what you're talking about. And of course, in that context, when we go and try to proclaim about who Christ is, that there's going to be opposition, that people are going to come against us, that they're going to question us. And not only that, but they're going to physically persecute us. And some of us are going through that right now. Every time we try to talk to someone about Jesus, it's kind of like, man, why you got to be like that? You know, it's almost like you're a drug pusher. Like, why you got to push that stuff on me, right? Every time I see you, you're just pushing Jesus. And for some of us, it even comes from our loved ones, our parents, when they begin to question, you know, why are you believing in this Jesus? And I was thinking about that. And when God said that for my name's sake, that he's going to have to suffer. And I was thinking, of course, that makes sense. Because Paul's calling is to bring the name of God to the nations. And in doing so, that he was going to face hardship and persecution of all kinds. But for Paul, as he was striving in his faith, that's what meant for him to live this life that is worthy of the gospel. It's not that we insulate ourselves from sin. It's not that, you know what, if I don't go in certain sites, if I don't do drugs, that if I don't drink, if I don't swear, then you know I'm living a life that is worthy of the manner of the gospel. But what Paul is saying is that you need to go, and as you are living your life, that you need to share, that you need to bring the name of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, to the nations, to your boss, to your professors, to your fellow students. That is what it means to live a life that is worthy of the manner of the gospel. And that is only when that we'll be able to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say, Lord Jesus, I have brought you honor and glory and not shame and not reproach. Because if I believe that you are so precious, that if I believe that there is no other name under heaven in which people will be saved, then I need to go and share with people about this Jesus that I believe in. There's a missionary to Japan, and he wrote this really good quote, and I want to read it for us. And he wrote this. He said, I'm motivated not so much by the need, which is dire. I mean, you know, Japan is one of the most secular countries and has the smallest percentage of Christians. And, you know, I knew some missionaries who were working in Japan when I was in seminary, and they used to tell me stories of how it's so hard for the gospel to penetrate. The need is so great. But this missionary says, I'm not motivated by those needs, which is dire. Are the needs there? Yes. Are the needs great? Yes. But But that is not my main motivation. But he says, but by the conviction that God is worthy of the worship of every Japanese. That God is worthy of worship of every Japanese. Then he says, Christ is worthy to receive the full reward of his suffering. The Holy Spirit is sovereign enough to use even in drawing people to God. And the gospel is worthy to accept it. What gospel is worthy of acceptance by all. And I was thinking, man, this is what it means to live a life that is worthy of the manner of the gospel. That it's not that we see the need. Of course we need to see the need. But you know, sometimes our hearts become callous. You know, I'm the first one to admit, you know, like, being in Texas, you know, like, in the major intersections, you see a lot of the homeless people with signs and so forth. And in the beginning, you know, I got to be honest, my heart went out to them. And I was thinking, man, how can I help them? But after you see them, it just your heart just becomes more and more callous. And, you know, like, you don't even realize that they're there anymore until you pass them by and you're thinking, oh, there's a person there. So it can't be on the compassion that we have for others, but ultimately it has to be on because God is worthy of the worship of every single human being on this earth. That God is worthy of worship from our parents, that God is worthy of worship from our coworkers, that God is worthy of worship from even strangers that we run into on campus, that God is worthy of worship from even people who mock us because of our faith, who reject us when we tell people about Jesus, that God is ultimately worthy of our worship, and that is our sole drive in desiring to live a life that is worthy of the manner of the gospel. That you and I, that we have an opportunity to live our lives every day in such magnificence that in our lives and even in our death, that Christ will always be honored through us. And in that, in striving to say to live as Christ and to die as to death, and in striving to live this life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in that we are able to discover the joy that comes in life and the joy that comes in death and everything that happens in between. Because as God said to Paul, that I'm going to show you how much you have to suffer for my name's sake. And I think what God was identifying was the purpose in which God has called Paul. And I think that's the purpose in which God calls all of us. That no matter what happens in our lives, in life and in death, that we can say, you know what, all is well. Because we know that ultimately God is in control. And that ultimately God is going to be glorified through our lives. Let me close with this story. I think many of us know the hymn, "It Is Well in My Soul." At least those of us who have grown up in the church, it's a pretty famous hymn. It's written by a man named Horatio Stafford, who lived in the late 1800s, 1870s, 60s or so. He was actually a very successful lawyer in Chicago until he experienced many different tragedies in his life. One of his children early on died of scarlet fever. He had a lot of his investments tied up in real estate and Michigan Ave, but with the Great Fire of Chicago, right, that happened, I think, around the 1870s or so, he lost a lot of his investment, a lot of his possessions. And on top of that, 2 years later, he was pretty close friends with D.L. Moody. With a lot of his resources, he was a devout Christian. He supported D.L. Moody's ministry and so forth. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, was actually doing ministry in England, and he asked Horatio to join him. And because he was busy with some business dealings at the time, he sent his wife and his four daughters to go ahead of him and that he was going to meet them there. But on their travel to England, another ship came and hit the ship that his wife and his daughters were on, and only survivor was his wife, and four of his daughters passed away. And as he was on another ship going to England to console his wife, and as he was passing by that specific location in which his daughters sank to their death, he penned this famous hymn. And let me read the first line from us. And I actually have a picture of the original hymn that he penned. And this is his very writing. And he writes this: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That it is well with my soul. In other words, what he was saying is that no matter what I go through in life, no matter what circumstances that I face, and in life and in death, it is well because I know that God is in control. It is well because I know that God is going to preserve me because he has a purpose for me. And it is well, I know that because when I die, that he's going to bring me home. And you know the awesome story is it doesn't end here. Because his life is actually really riddled with suffering. That they went on to have like three more kids, but two of his kids actually died again. And eventually they ended up moving to Jerusalem to minister to people there and so forth. And, you know, his life was marked with financial hardships. His life was marked with death of loved ones. And it was a constant struggle. But time and time again, God brought him back to these words that he penned. And he remembered that whatever the situation that he went through in his life, that it was well in his soul. Because to him to live is Christ, and to die is to gain. And I pray by faith that as we think about and as we embrace this calling that all of us have of living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in our lives we can say that it is well within our soul, that in life and in death, because it's all about Jesus and nothing else. And just like Paul, who was expecting to be vindicated before the Lord, that when everything is said and done, as we stand before the King of Kings, that our lives will be vindicated. That we can say with faith and in confidence, Lord Jesus, that I have not brought shame and reproach to your name, but ultimately that I have brought honor and glory, and that I was able to trust in you, that it is well with my soul. Amen. Let's stand together. And just as a response to the Word of God this morning, we want to sing this hymn and really make this a prayer and a cry, a rally cry for us. Because, you know, as a church, when we think about living this life that is worthy of the gospel, I think it so rings true that we need to continue to proclaim the faith of Christ. And I was even thinking about us as a church. I mean, we're still a very young church. A lot of the people that we're connected with are pre-Christians, and we want to continue to love them and introduce them to Christ. And that laboring in the Lord is not easy, especially sometimes when we're expecting certain fruits and those fruits that don't come right away. It's not easy. But we need to continue to strive to grow as a church. Man, this is my heart's desire, that we as a church will grow, because I believe that is being faithful to the great commission of going and making disciples. You know, what we have here and what we're able to experience through this community, I think it's great. But I think it'd be really sad years down the line that if we are where we are now, and that if we are not striving to grow, that if we are not striving to make disciples, that if we are not striving to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, that if we are not striving to fulfill the calling that for Christ's sake that we are called to suffer as we proclaim the gospel and as we share the love of Christ with people around us. And in the midst of doing that, there are times that we will lose hope. There are times that we will lose our passion. And there are times that we will lose that focus. And there are times where we will think to ourselves, you know, everything is okay, so I'm just going to slide and I'm just going to pass this thing by. But whenever those thoughts come, whenever those struggles enter into our hearts, may we remember that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And because God is in control, that we can trust in God, and no matter what we face in our lives, that we can say in our hearts that it is well with my soul. That it is well with my soul. So Father, we come before you, God, and we lift up our hearts and we lift up our hands to you, And we pray, Lord, that in our lives that you will be glorified just like Paul. That his one single passion, Lord, wasn't to enjoy his life. It wasn't to plan the next vacation. It wasn't to buy the next car. It wasn't to think about what home that he's going to live in. It wasn't to think about the grades that he was going to get, what job he was going to get, who he was going to marry. But his one consuming passion in his life was that he wanted to live for you. And that he wanted to do that all he could possibly do to not bring reproach and shame to you, but to bring glory and to honor. And I pray that that will be the desires and the passions in our hearts as a church. And in life and in death, that we will experience that the joy that comes, it is as we begin to strive so that we can live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. That the calling that you have for us to suffer for your name's sake, then we'll embrace it well. Because you have called us to bring the name of Christ to the rulers of this world. You have called us to bring the name of Christ to the people of the nations, God. So we gather together and we say, Lord, that the nations are our inheritance. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful. And remind us that whatever situations that we face in our lives, that we trust in you, and that it is well within our soul. It is well within our soul. So let's sing this song together.